introduce yourself to someone that you haven't met before. Now, I've got what's called a stereogram here. I've never been able to conquer these things. I don't know if you have. But the theory of it is that as you stare at it for hours on end, your eyes will defocus and a 3D object will appear. Now, can anyone see what the 3D object is in this particular stereogram?
Yes.
What is it?
A shark.
A shark. There you go. They actually do exist. I have I found out this one was on the internet, and so I found that it was a shark. Willem is in fact correct. Can anyone else see a shark in it? No. All right, Willem has the... Oh, Alex has got the gift as well. There's a couple of people here who have the gift of seeing what's the icon on, Michael. Good work. Now, I think the resurrection in the Old Testament, which is our topic for today, the distant hope, is kind of like this. It is there, but it's a little bit hidden. Once you see what the secret is, perhaps it helps you to see it, but lots of people have looked at the Old Testament and not seen what Jesus saw or what Christians came to believe. So Rory is going to be unlocking that secret for us today as we consider the distant hope. And a passage that he's going to be referring to in particular from the Old Testament is Psalm 16. So I'm going to read those verses for us now from Psalm 16. It's just there on page 2 inside your handouts. Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, I'll ask Rory up now to talk to us about the distant hope.
Now, is this about working? You can hear me? You can hear me anyway?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Yeah, as we were saying, thinking about the distant hope, resurrection in the Old Testament. But let me start with Futurama. I don't know if any of you watch Futurama, the cartoon television show. It's on Channel 11, which kind of in itself describes what kind of show it is. But anyway, in Futurama, it's set between the galaxies and this group of people move and do their work between different planets and so on. And one day they visit a planet which is removed by thousands of years and thousands of, or millions of kilometres from any contact with humans. And on this planet, they have this tradition of kind of Friday night movies where they show horror movies about humans. And the humans are always the baddies in the show. And the humans, as they picture them, are these big contorted figures that, as you look at them, you can kind of understand that it's a humanoid figure, but it's clearly someone drawn by someone who hasn't seen a human for a very, very long time. And I think the resurrection, and particularly the way the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament, is a bit like that. It's possible for us, in our massive remove of distance and culture and geography, especially those of us who perhaps are from Christian backgrounds or kind of drunk from the experience of living in a kind of post-Christian culture, can assume certain things about what the Old Testament might say about the resurrection. And especially as Christians could take for granted thinking things are there that turn out to not be there or to be a different shape or size to what we might expect. One of the ways that's shaped, I guess, is by Jesus and the apostles. So Jesus is risen from the dead, and when he's risen from the dead, his disciples, to a man, are shocked and excited and disturbed by his resurrection. And they say to him, this is an unprecedented thing, we were not expecting this. And Jesus' reply is always, do you not know what the scriptures say? And he points them back to the Old Testament to find the ground for the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And his followers after him, like the Apostle Paul, similarly, when they talk about the resurrection, they say it is according to Scripture. But as our Jewish friends have been saying to us for 2,000 years, which Scripture? What are you talking about? Where on earth, says our Jewish friend in the Old Testament, is this hope for the resurrection of the dead? In fact, as Rabbi Solomon said a few weeks ago, if you were here for that, where in the Old Testament is any hope for any life after death at all? Where? Which verse do you go to? And as our Rabbi said a few weeks ago, Judaism is all about life. We love life. We hate death. And Judaism, to truth be told, is focused on the now, on this world and its physicality, in its reality, in food and drink and pattern and Sabbath and Torah. And the great surprise, I think, for people from a Christian background is that, if truth be told, at one level, the Old Testament does not have much to say about the afterlife. It is focused on this world, on the promises of God for land and blessing and descendants. And what it does say about the experience of those who die is very oblique and almost always negative. So have a listen to this and see if you can hear the shape of the way the Old Testament Israel thought about death. One of the Psalms, Psalm 6, says, "In death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who can give you praise?" Or Psalm 115, it says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into its silence." Psalm 30, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" Again and again in the Old Testament, when death is spoken about, it's spoken about as the end, as this murky, dark existence from which Yahweh, from which the Lord God of Israel is not praised. Or the book of Samuel, one of the prophets, says this. Isn't this for vivid and horrifying imagery? "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up." It's miserable stuff. To this day, Jewish funeral practices testify to this. We hate death. You know, if you get invited to a Jewish funeral, don't wear a suit. You wear whatever you were wearing when you got the call, within reason, not your pajamas or whatever. But you dress down. You dress badly. You don't smile. You never take flowers. It is all sad because death is the great enemy. Death is the thing that swallows up life with God and life with his people. Now, if you went to a Christian school or a Christian Sunday school or you are a Christian, you might already be protesting. Oh, what about Ezekiel where there's that valley of dry bones and the dead are all lifted up and raised to life again? Or what about Job or the Messiah, at least, where it talks about my Redeemer lives and he will stand on the earth, or parts of Isaiah and so on? And certainly there are parts of the Old Testament that talk about being received by the God of Israel, that after death you may know God, and that hope is there. But other times, like Ezekiel, clearly in his context, the valley of dry bones is a metaphor not for life after death, but for the restructuring of Israel after the exile, as Israel was smashed as a nation, and Ezekiel looks for the time when they will be restored. Now, don't get me wrong, the Old Testament does talk about a hope after death, and in places like Daniel chapter 12, it talks specifically about the resurrection of the dead. And I think if you look, there are about a dozen references in the Old Testament that are explicit about knowing God after you die or about being raised from the dead. But a dozen's not many in a very big book. And in actual fact, I think to understand what Jesus and his apostles meant when they said that the resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament scripture, it requires us not to go on like a Where's Wally search, you know, Where's Wally, where you're looking for the guy with the striped clothes, and to look for these tiny little hints of resurrection or of life after death. It requires us to look at the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, the way Jesus and his apostles did, to follow the logic that they followed as they saw the hope of resurrection in the Old Testament. And before you go back to your jobs and your work, I've got three things which I think are the foundation of seeing the hope of resurrection in the Old Testament. The first one is the belief in a creator God. As we saw last week, if you were here in Paul's speech in Athens, the Jewish people alone among the people of the ancient world believed that their God had created all things, that matter was not evil, that God had created the world and had created the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and put them in the garden to tend the world and take care of it. And so the Jewish hope, unlike the Greek hope or the Roman hope, was never to be rescued from your body. It was never the Jewish thing to think, oh, I hate my body, I hate food, I hate wine, I just want to be rid of this stuff. When the Jews hoped for something, they hoped for children and land and blessing and flowing with milk and honey, because God created this world and God had promised to be the God for this world, to redeem this world. The first foundation is the creatorship of God, making us in his image, making the world a place that is good in its physicality. The second one is the faithfulness of God. I think if you wanted to summarize, if you wanted to say what is the characteristic about the God of Israel that the Old Testament points to again and again, I think you would have to say is that God is faithful. If you want to summarize the Jewish belief about God, it is that he is faithful. That is the belief that God had made promises to his people that he would be with them, that he would be their God, that he would bless the world through them. Again and again, the Old Testament tells you that God will be faithful to those things even beyond death. So when Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees, who are a group of Jewish people in the first century that do not believe in the resurrection, Jesus, who does believe in the resurrection of the dead, argues with them by saying that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. By which he means that God's faithfulness is not extinguished even by death. So you have God, the creator of the physical world, including our bodies. Secondly, God, the faithful God, who for whom even death will not quash his promises to be faithful to his people. But thirdly, in terms of the soil from which the hope of the resurrection was grown, is the story of the Old Testament itself, the story of Israel. Because it's one thing to go on a kind of a Where's Wally search for the references to the New Testament hope. But I think when Jesus and his apostles say, you should have seen this coming because it's everywhere in the Old Testament, they mean literally everywhere. When you understand the story of Israel. Because the story of Israel is this, that God, who created the world and saw the world rebel against him, chose one man, Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to redeem the world, I'm going to win back my world through your descendants. Through your descendants, you will be blessed and you will be a blessing. And then what happens? They go, think about it, down into Egypt. And then God reaches down into Egypt and rescues them and brings them up into a land of milk and honey. Down, then up, to the bottom, and then God rescues. And then they're brought into that land and they come in and they have the Messiah, which is David, King David, the King of Israel. And David suffers before entering his glory. He's out in the wilderness and then God takes him and pulls him and brings him into his kingship. And promises that through him the world will be blessed, just like he promised to Abraham. Do you see the pattern? And then Israel, which had all these promises that they would be blessed in the land, they would be a blessing through the land, that would be the little center of the world, that the nations would stream to Israel, that is all smashed in the exile when the Babylonians come and take them captive. And the Israelites are taken captive into this foreign land. And it looks like life for Israel and their hope of seeing the world rescued through them is completely dead. But then Ezekiel sees the valley of dry bones. And he says, even at this point, God can bring life from the dead. God's going to raise you up, bring you back to your land, so that the promises will be fulfilled to the nations. And I think that is the hope, and that is the story that the New Testament looks at when they say that, didn't you know that the Old Testament promised that God was going to raise the dead? Because God, as Paul says, is the God who raises the dead. That is, he's characteristically the God that reaches in when we are at our worst and brings at that point our best. That reaches into Israel when it is dead and makes her alive again. And that is the kind of God that reaches into tombs and brings people to resurrection life. The story of the Bible begins in a garden where God creates the world, puts the man and the woman there, and as we finish and get ready for next week, I want to tell you a story about one more garden. So this garden, you've got to imagine yourself there, a kind of ramshackled garden, stones and grass and leaves and so on. And imagine that it's early in the morning, kind of cold like it is in Perth at the moment. It's just that kind of twilight time where it's getting a bit lighter, but it really is still dark. And a young woman's in that garden and she's gone to pay respect to her loved one who had been buried in this kind of garden slash cemetery. And she comes, a woman alone, to this garden where it's still dark. And she finds the tomb, the entrance to the tomb has been rolled away. Now just stop for a moment. You're a woman, you're alone, and by the way, this is 2,000 years ago, you may guess something. You're alone in a garden and it's dark, and someone has been tampering with a gravestone. I would be absolutely terrified. Someone's been there before you. She goes in and she sees what's going on and she runs back to her friends and she says, they've taken the body and I don't know where. And the two young men who she told that to back at the house, they come running for the tomb. And the younger one gets there first, but he doesn't go in. He looks at the outside and he sees that the woman was right, that someone's been tampering with the tomb. The other guy who's older gets there later but sprints straight in. And he finds there's no body in the tomb. And he sees in the tomb that there's this, like the stone table and the linen that the body was wrapped in has been neatly folded. And he notices that half of the linen, that stuff around the body, is down there, and then the little bit that goes around the head is folded up the other end. And you look at that, and what sense do you make of it? You could think, well, someone stole the body, but it's 2,000 years ago, there's not a big market for like medical research into dead bodies and so on, and you can't do anything with the spare parts. Maybe someone's playing a trick on them. What is going on? You might think 2,000 years ago they would say, well, it's a miracle. But no one says that. No one looks at, because they're as skeptical as you and I are. They see a body's gone, they think someone's taken the body. But why would someone take the body? No Jewish person would touch a dead body, it would make you unclean. And if you're going to steal a body at 4 a.m. while it's still dark, why would you, first of all, take the grave clothes off, and secondly, be the kind of person that kind of folds them before you leave? How does it help your cause to be running through the streets of Jerusalem with a naked body? And what kind of neatnik are you that you're willing to steal a dead, naked body, but you're also really fussy about linen and how it's folded and so on? This is the scene, and meanwhile, the woman is outside the tomb weeping. And a man comes up to her, and she assumes it's the gardener. And she said, the gardener says, why are you crying? And she says, sir, if you've taken him away, tell me, and I will go and get him. And the gardener said to the woman, Mary. And the woman said to the gardener, Rabbi. That's the scene from the Gospel of John of the resurrection of Jesus. Early in the morning, the first day of week, it's full of all the sorts of details that we're going to think about next week. Next week, I want to spend the whole time speaking, especially the skeptical people, about whether this can be believed. Could anyone on good historical grounds look at this and conclude that a resurrection happened on about the 3rd of April in 33 AD, 2,000 years ago? Which way does the evidence point? What does the history say? Could a reasonable skeptical person believe that this is true? That's next week. And then the week after, I want to ask, what does it mean? Because the Old Testament, which does have resurrection hope in the way we said, not for one minute does it predict that one person will rise. And yet here, 33 AD, on the 3rd of April, very early in the morning, what no one expected happened. A man walked out of his tomb and was alive again forevermore. And that really is the birth of the Christian gospel. It'll be exciting. I hope you can keep coming and keep bringing especially skeptical friends next week. But
I might ask you to hold up for a moment because we do have a couple of minutes for questions. So would anyone like to ask a question of Rory?
Yeah,
Michael.
Someone, with the whole Lennon thing, someone was explaining to me, but maybe with a bit more detail, you might be able to develop on that. Is it in Jewish faith that if you fold the linen, it means you're coming back? Have you heard that?
I haven't come across that. So the argument is that whoever folded the linen was expected to come back then.
Well, I was speaking to a guy about this actual event, and he was talking about the resurrection. He said, did you know that in Jewish faith, when they fold the linen, it actually means that they're coming back?
Yeah, okay.
And I haven't really sort of looked any further into that until you mentioned it. I think I better follow that up.
I'll pursue it for next week. It'd be the perfect week to have an answer for it. Yeah, okay, interesting.
I would have to doubt that because they don't believe in a resurrection anyway, so this person's not coming back.
Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, the guy in the first century, you have four main schools. So you've got the Essenes, who live they're the Qumran guys, that remember they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the little Bedouin guy. The Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the kind of the Zealots. And I think the Pharisees and the Zealots believe in resurrection, the Sadducees and the Essenes don't. So you've got a spectrum of belief in the early days. Basically, resurrection is connected to your belief in resurrection is indexed against how miserable you are about the present conditions. So the groups like the Sadducees that say, oh, this will do, the Romans are in charge, we can work with this, let's just accept that this is as good as it gets. They don't believe in resurrection. Whereas the Pharisees and the Zealots are the guys who say, there's no way this is what God meant. God, we expect much more from God than this. And they're the guys that do. And Christianity is born out of that soil. So resurrection, we'll see in the next couple of weeks, is not a way of coming to terms with death. It's a rebellion against death. And a way of saying, we protest. We think God has got better things in store.
Any other questions? I also wanted to ask a question from that conversation you had with Solomon a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah.
So he was kind of quoting from what he called the Torah, but you know, the first five books of the Bible, and he didn't seem to have much time for the rest of it, like Psalms that you quoted from, or Ezekiel. Do you know how far back that goes? Is that kind of a Solomon thing or a modern thing, or does it go right back, privileging the first five books of the Bible over the rest of the Old Testament?
Yeah, so for example, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books, whereas the Pharisees accepted the whole Tanakh. And it's a bit of a strange one that, to some extent, the way Christians position their Bible with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has an analogy with the first five books of the Bible. I think the first five books are the history from which the theology of the Old Testament is mined. Just like in the New Testament, the Gospels are the history from which the theology of the rest of the New Testament is mined. So maybe we would not be as far from Rabbi Solomon on that as you might think, in that the placement of the Gospels is like the placement of the Torah as the necessary foundation for everything else.
Okay. Cool. All right, well, Rory's going to hang around for a couple of minutes afterwards, so if you want to ask him a question in private, you can do so then. The Old Testament, the distant hope, is kind of like a stereogram. If you were to ask Jim or Willem, where is the shark? They'd have to say, it's the whole thing. It's not by focusing particularly on one specific dot that you'll see the shark, but it's the story of the entire Old Testament that testifies, that points us towards the resurrection. God lifting up those who are brought low, even those who are brought low in death. Next week, the fact of the resurrection, looking at it from a historical point of view. You might like to know that Rory thought about doing a PhD on this question, but then was distracted by other things. But next week should be a fantastic opportunity, and Rory, a great guy to consider this question.